You know, sooner or later, in this crazy world we call life, all of us encounter hard times. Many of us, as Christians, are actually shocked when we encounter hard times. Maybe we kind of bought into a gospel that said that if we invited Jesus into our hearts, then everything would be peachy keen and hunky-dory all the way from here until heaven. But the fact of the matter is, when we invite Christ into our lives, when we begin to walk in the light of His love, particularly in a fallen world, we may actually find we've become a lightning rod for trials. But along with that reality, the Bible also insists that there is a relationship that we have that can sustain us even through the most difficult times. A living relationship with a God who knows what we're going through and who knows well how to deliver His people when the going gets tough. Beautiful expression of this relationship that we have with God is found in Psalm 91. Writing there, the psalmist said, "He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress. My God, in Him I will trust. Surely He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes you shall look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation." You know, many believers in Christ have held on to just this passage of Scripture when it seemed like down was up, when things couldn't have been any worse for them. Because in this passage we see that God promises to strongly deliver all those who will call upon Him when the bottom falls out. The big question, though, is how does that exactly work in our lives? When we go through hard times, how do we receive this gift of deliverance from God? Well, this morning in Acts chapters 21 and 22, we are going to see an insight into the dynamics of God's deliverance. We are going to see, in a very vivid example in the life of the Apostle Paul, a man who was about to get knee-deep into a prophesied predicament, a series of disasters that were actually life-threatening. We're going to see how we can be aligning ourselves with God's great purpose in the midst of trials, how we can lay hold of God's great deliverance when the going gets tough in our life. I believe in this passage this morning we're going to learn a thing or two about not only how to stand in trials, but also how to share effectively in trials. Going through hard times doesn't mean that we should take a time off from relating the love of God to others. And most importantly, I believe, we're going to see how to apply God's all-sufficient wisdom when we're in the midst of difficulties and hard times. Hopefully we're going to discover this morning that when the Bible says that we are more than conquerors in Christ Jesus, that's not just hype. That's not just a pep talk. It can be a powerful reality in our lives on a day-by-day basis. To bring you up to speed in terms of where we are in the book of Acts this morning, we have seen that Paul's mission to show mercy to the church in Jerusalem had actually come to fruition. Throughout his entire Christian life, the Apostle Paul had had a burden, a hunger in his heart to bless the Jewish people with the knowledge of Jesus as their Messiah. But God had set him almost in the polar opposite direction. His ministry for years had been among the Gentiles. And yet now an opportunity came for him to go to Jerusalem, for him to bring a gift, a collection, to make things easier on the church and God's people in Jerusalem during a time of famine. But coming into the city, we saw he had to enter in almost walking on eggshells, because greeting Paul as he entered into Jerusalem was a rumor mill that was running overtime. The church at Jerusalem said, look, there's all kinds of people who are saying that you are out, Paul, to destroy Judaism, that you are our people's greatest enemy. And the only way that you're going to be able to overcome that kind of bad PR, Paul, is to let your actions speak louder than words. And so at the suggestion of the church at Jerusalem, Paul decided to commit himself to a ritual that was going to be taking place within the temple. There were a number of people within the Jerusalem church who had taken what is known as a Nazarite vow. Now, a Nazarite vow was something that people did to really express thanks to God for an already completed work of deliverance. If you were a Nazarite, a famous Nazarite that we find in Scripture is Samson. What you would do would be you would shave your head and just allow your hair to grow for a period of time. You would also not touch anything that had been made with grapes at all. And you would devote yourself specifically to a very concerted time of seeking the Lord and glorifying Him. At the end of that time, you would complete a 7-day purification process at the temple of God. And at the end of that purification process, you would offer a series of very expensive sacrifices, culminating in the shaving again of your head and the offering of that hair on the altar to God as an expression of your thanks to Him for a previously accomplished deliverance. Well, there were a group of individuals who'd committed themselves to just such a vow. And what the church suggested was that Paul underwrite, pay the expenses of just this group of people, and show the people in Jerusalem that far from being opposed to the worship of the true and living God, far from being an enemy of what was going on in the temple, that Paul actually stood for a gospel that would make all of those rituals come to life. And that's where we pick things up in verse 26 of Acts chapter 21. There we see how Paul followed through with this commitment. It says, then Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. Now, believe it or not, there are all kinds of people that have all kinds of problems with verse 26. They say, well, wait a minute, wasn't Paul really kind of being a hypocrite here? After all, the message that Paul had shared, if you've ever read through the New Testament, is that we aren't saved or made right with God by performing rituals. Our relationship with God is based on faith. In the book of Hebrews chapter 10, for instance, many scholars believe that the Apostle Paul actually wrote these words about the sacrificial system. In Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 4, we are told it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And he goes on to say, and every priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, referring to Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till his enemies are made his footstool. For by one offering, he has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. Now you see, some people look at that and say, look, Jesus offered one sacrifice for sins. He doesn't have to be offered over and over and over again on the cross to pay the price for our sins. One offering has forever perfected all of us who are gathered here who know Jesus, who are being sanctified and conformed into the image of God. So why is Paul going back to the temple? Why is he participating in this ritual? Isn't this hypocrisy? Well, not in the slightest. In fact, when we understand what the Nazarite vow was all about, we understand that really it was within the confines of something that a Christian of conscience could participate in. It wasn't an offering for sin. It was an offering of thanksgiving before the Lord, first of all. Secondly, far from being a departure from the nature of the gospel of God, I believe Paul's participating in this sacrifice was really a vivid example of what the true expression of the gospel is really all about. In the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, listen to what Paul said about his approach to ministering to people. He says in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 9, he said, "For though I'm free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more." In other words, I'm not under these burdens. I'm not under these expectations. I'm completely free in Christ to do whatever I like. But because other people aren't that free, because other people have certain convictions, I have put aside my freedom that I might impact their lives with the love of God. Listen to the extent to which he was willing to go. Verse 20, "And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who were under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who were under the law. To those who were without law, as without law, not being without law towards God, but under law towards Christ, that I might win those who were without the law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I've become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." What was Paul doing in the temple? He was following through with this philosophy of ministry he had beautifully laid out within the Scripture. By being there in the temple, by underwriting, paying the expenses for the expensive sacrifices involved in the Nazarite vow, what Paul was saying to all of these rumor mongers in Jerusalem, "Your charges just don't stick. They just don't add up. Let's look at my actions, and then you'll be willing to listen to my words." And so, far from hypocrisy, Paul had accommodated himself to the customs that were dominant in the area of Jerusalem of that day to make an inroad with the love of God. Now, look what happens as a result of this generosity of spirit on Paul's part. What was following this accommodation was really an accusation. Verse 27, "And when the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, 'Men of Israel, help! This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people, the law, and this place. And furthermore, he has also brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, whom they supposed Paul had brought into the temple." Folks, you got to understand something. This was no small accusation being leveled at the Apostle Paul. What were they accusing him of? Of bringing a Gentile into the temple itself. They had seen Paul inside the temple grounds, inside the inner courts, going through the purification rituals, and these Jews from Asia, who were thoroughly jealous of the impact that Paul had had in their area, saw their opportunity to get even. And what a diabolical strategy they used. This accusation could not have been more inflaming to the sensibilities of the average person in Jerusalem. You see, you have to understand something. The temple in Jerusalem was not like places of worship that we know today. We pretty much have come on in, get comfortable, very casual sort of arrangement in terms of worshiping God. But the temple in Jerusalem was not like this. It was considered an extremely holy place. If you go to Jerusalem today and go on to the Temple Mount area and see some of the mosques that are there, do you realize that in Islamic countries, entering into a mosque by the wrong entrance is a crime punishable by death? Well, that same kind of attitude was prevalent there in Jerusalem. You see, surrounding the temple area, there were a number of courts. The farthest court outside of the temple was called the Court of the Gentiles. If you were a Gentile and wanted to see the temple or had an interest in worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you could stay in this outer temple area. But between this court of the Gentiles and the inner courts was a 4.5-foot tall wall called the soreg. Now, the soreg was very interesting because plastered along this 4.5-foot wall were all of these signs that said, any Gentile who enters in here will have only himself to blame for the kind of death he will receive. They were serious. You stayed out of there if you were Gentiles. We have found archaeological remnants of these signs in Jerusalem in our day. And so, when these Jews from Asia accused Paul of taking a Gentile into the temple, well, this was room for a riot. These people were just on edge. Look at their response. Verse 30, and all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, and dragged him out of the temple. And immediately, the doors were shut. Now, very interesting insight here. Why were the doors shut? Well, you got to understand what this group was plotting to do. They didn't just escort Paul out of the temple. They just didn't daintily say, oh, well, you know, we've got some problems with protocol here. Why don't you step outside and we'll talk? They grabbed him. The scripture says laid hands on him. That's kind of an understatement. They seized him and literally dragged him out of that temple area. When those who were officiating over the temple area saw what was happening, they closed the door of the temple, not because they were worried that the riot would damage the inside of the temple grounds, but they were worried that when the crowd tore Paul limb from limb, some of his blood might go inside the temple gates, spattering in there and defiling the ground. Do you see the incredible hypocrisy that is going on here? The people were more concerned about ceremonial purity than the fact that someone's life was about to be taken by an outraged mob. How interesting. Nothing really changes. Many of you are probably familiar with the story of Judas Iscariot. You remember after he had betrayed Christ, he felt remorse and brought the blood money, the 30 pieces of silver, back to the scribes and the Pharisees, the people who were overseeing the temple area. And he said, I've betrayed innocent blood. I've got to give this money back. And they said, oh, see to that yourself. You know, what do we have to do with you? And he was so disgusted by that, he threw the blood money into the temple grounds and stomped out and went out and hung himself. Well, you remember what the response was by the religious leaders? Oh, well, we can't touch this. This is money that's been given by betrayal. And so we'll go out and we'll buy a field with this money, and you know, that way everything will be all right. You see, they were worried about being defiled by this money, but they didn't seem to have a problem with being defiled by murdering someone or aiding and abetting someone about ready to commit suicide. And so you see that same attitude prevailing there. They're just closing the doors. Propriety is everything here. Now, things are just going to get more intense for Paul. Verse 31, now as they were seeking to kill him, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. He immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. In other words, Paul was already in process of being murdered here. They were already roughing him up pretty good. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains, and asked who he was and what he had done. And some among the multitude cried one thing and some another. And when he could not ascertain the truth because of the tumult, he commanded him to be taken back to the barracks. And when he had reached the stairs, he had to be carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the mob. For the multitude of people followed after, crying out, "Away with him!" Folks, here we see the passion that motivated this mob to manhandle Paul. That last phrase, "away with him," might be familiar to some of you who've read through the gospel accounts of the suffering of Jesus Christ. In John chapter 19, it was the same thing they said about Jesus immediately prior to his crucifixion. It was their way of saying, "Away with him, he is not fit to live." These guys were so enraged, they were even mobbing the Roman soldiers who came to break up the riot. And these were no minor soldiers, by the way. The commander being referred to here, the word in Greek means the commander or the captain over 1,000. And the centurions being referred to here were the leaders over hundreds. In other words, the people who were sent down to break up this riot weren't the deputies. They weren't the interns. These were the guys responsible for the security of Jerusalem itself. And so outraged was this mob, so committed were they to killing Paul, they could barely get Paul away from the mob. Now, I know probably running around in some of your minds right now is the thought, well, I thought this was about God's deliverance, Scott, and you know how God comes through with us when the going gets tough. All I see here is the Apostle Paul wanting to do the right thing, being falsely accused, being set upon by an awful mob, and barely getting out by the skin of his teeth. If you had been in Paul's shoes, would you have felt that God had delivered you at that point? Would this be something you would stand up at testimony time and say, oh yes, the Lord is good to me. He allowed me to be beaten within an inch of my life, and the Romans barely got me out of there, but still here today. You know, this isn't really the kind of stuff that makes Christian television. It doesn't really sell books in the bookstores. But don't miss an important insight. How do you stand firm when the going gets tough? How do you stand in the midst of trials? How do you stand in the deliverance of God? I think we see a very important insight here. A couple of them, actually. First of all, what got Paul in this mess in the first place? Was it because he was sinning? Was it because he was arrogant or proud? Was it because he was just kind of going off half-cocked and hadn't really thought through the consequences of what he was doing? No, if you've been with us in our study of the book of Acts, you know that in every city that Paul stopped in along the way, heading for Jerusalem, he had been warned that trouble was ahead. And yet he still continued to go. Why? Because he loved the Jewish people. Because he wanted to get the opportunity to share with them. What precipitated this riot? Was it because Paul had violated the standards and the culture of that area? No, it was strictly on the basis of a lie. And folks, here is a very important insight for us when we go through hard times. Folks, whether you stand for the Lord, whether you don't stand for the Lord, whether you have faith in Christ, whether you're a flaming atheist, trouble is gonna come your way in this world. It's not a question of if we're going to have hard times in this world that we really need to examine in our hearts. The big question we need to ask is, why are we going through hard times? Are we going through hard times because we've kind of invited it on ourselves? Are we going through hard times because we are standing for and standing with the things of God and our Lord Jesus Christ? Folks, that can make all the difference in the world. Accepting the fact that suffering is a part of life, but also making up your mind that the reason you're going to suffer, if you're going to suffer, is because you're standing with Jesus Christ. In the book of 1 Peter chapter 4, Simon Peter, a guy who ended up being crucified upside down for his faithfulness to God, had these very interesting words to say on the whole subject of going through suffering. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 1 says this, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough time in our past doing the will of the Gentiles, and we walked in licentiousness, lust, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." See, what Peter is saying is, look, you can go through hard times. You can go through trials and tribulations. You probably will if you make a stand for Jesus Christ. But you have to realize something. When you go through trials, you're in great company. Remember, this mob was saying the same thing about Paul that they said about Jesus. It wouldn't surprise me if, as the Roman soldiers were hustling Paul out of there and Paul heard the mob just chanting, "Away with him!" Maybe a smile came to his face, even in the midst of his pain. He said, was probably saying to himself, "You know what? They said the same thing about the Lord." And I'll tell you what, I would much rather be hated by people who hate Jesus Christ than loved by people who hate Jesus Christ. I would much rather suffer with Jesus in this world than have an easy life without Jesus and have to face God in the next world. See, that's really what it comes down to in trials. And folks, I just have to emphasize this to you because I spend so much time in counseling, talking to people who are looking at their relationship with God like it's some kind of piece of defective merchandise because they're going through hard times, because they're going through trials. Understand something. If you say the same sort of things and live the same sort of life that Jesus did, around the same sort of people that he said those things and lived his life around, you're going to get what he got. Being a Christian is not the key to an easy life. I know this is the polar opposite of what you've probably heard on Christian television before you came here today. But God never promises us a get-out-of-jail-free card from trials. What does he promise us? His presence with us in the midst of trials. Period. Anything else beyond that is gravy. Now notice something. God did deliver Paul. And notice who he used to do it. The hated Romans of all people. Does something strike you as weird about all of this? It sure struck me as strange. Where was the church in Jerusalem at this point? Where were these people who were, you know, so supportive and saying, you know, gee, Paul, you know, go down to the temple and offer the sacrifice. And, you know, I'm sure that will calm down all of the believers in Christ who are at the church of Jerusalem. They're nowhere to be seen. And folks, this is just an aside, but the church at Jerusalem, I believe, was a victim of legalism. They did not realize the freedom that they had in Christ. They were still linked to going through various rituals and procedures and practices in order to be made right with God. And you know what happens to people who are involved with legalism? Their love dies because it's replaced by self-righteousness. You remember the story that is told in the Gospels about the woman of the streets, this prostitute, who broke up a dinner party a Pharisee named Simon had for Jesus Christ? She came on in and she broke open this jar of perfume and poured it on Jesus. And then she began to kiss his feet and to wipe his feet with her own hair. And she couldn't even say a word to the Lord. And Simon the Pharisee looked at this woman and said, well, this guy can't be a prophet. If he was a prophet, he'd know what kind of an awful woman this was. And Jesus looked at Simon and said, Simon, I've got something to say to you. And he goes, well, teacher, say it. He goes, two men owed a debt to a creditor. One owed 3,000 denarii, the other 300. And he forgave them both. Which of these two do you suppose will love that creditor more? He goes, well, I suppose the one who owed him more. And Jesus said, you have rightly answered. You see this woman? She came in. And she has loved me like this. When I came into your house, you didn't even extend to me the basic customs of the day, the basic hospitality here. Therefore, I say to you, this woman's sins, and they are many, are forgiven, for she has loved much. But the one who is forgiven little loves little. If you are depending on your own self-righteousness to be right with God, I guarantee you it will be reflected in the level of love, the level of commitment you have for your brothers and sisters in Christ. And folks, this is such a glorious principle when we begin to apply it positively within our lives. The more we are willing to do business with God in our own hearts, the more we are willing to allow the Lord to deal with even those areas in life that we are most uncomfortable about, most shamed by, and apply His forgiveness and His mercy to us, the more we will miraculously find ourselves with the ability to extend mercy to others. The church at Jerusalem didn't have that mercy. The big question we've got to ask is, do we? The place to find it is at the cross of Jesus Christ. And so, we see the first key to standing in hard times, realizing they are normal. They are par for the course. And that God promises only to be with us in the midst of it all because He has been through every form of suffering you and I will ever encounter. to a second interesting series of developments. Paul has been hauled out of this enraged mob. He has been brought into the barracks of the soldiers. Look what happens in verse 37. And as Paul is about to be led into the barracks, he said to the commander, "May I speak to you?" He replied, "Can you speak Greek? Are you not the Egyptian who some time ago raised an insurrection and led the 4,000 assassins out into the wilderness?" Here you see a classic case of mistaken identity. This commander thought that the mob was going crazy because this insurrectionist was back in town. By the way, from what we know, we don't know much about this individual. But his name apparently meant dagger bearer. He was a guy who had come to Jerusalem probably about 5 or 6 years prior to all of this, and had kind of put out pretensions that he was a prophet or the Messiah. He had gathered together about 4,000 followers, and they were going to take on Rome and bring in the kingdom of God. But when the Romans got wind of it, they routed him, and he fled out into the desert and was really never seen again. The commander just thought, well, this guy is back again. This terrorist is back in Jerusalem. Believe it or not, terrorists have been hanging around Jerusalem for a long, long time. And so this commander said, "I thought you were this Egyptian." And Paul said, "I'm a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I implore you, permit me to speak to the people." Now, believe it or not, this commander's ears must have started to burn when Paul said this statement. Because Tarsus in Cilicia was considered a free city by the Romans. It was a very special place. A lot of times, Roman soldiers who would retire would go and live in this particular place. It was also a highly concentrated center of the rich and powerful. And so this commander is probably sitting there thinking, yeah, you're probably right. That's not a minor city to be from. Now notice Paul says, "Permit me to speak to the people." Now some people have a real problem with this. They say, well, why in the world would this commander give Paul permission to speak to this mob? Wouldn't he just be inciting a riot? And yet he does. Well, there's a reason for that. I think this commander was crazy like a fox. He realized that this guy isn't this Egyptian assassin, but he's still got to figure out what the problem is with this guy. So hopefully, by allowing him to address the crowd, this guy will give him enough data that he can hang himself. And so, we see in verse 40, Paul's opportunity to share in the midst of trials beginning. It says, "So when he had given him permission, Paul stood on the stairs and motioned with his hand to the people. And when there was a great silence, he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, saying, 'Men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now.' And when they heard he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they all kept the more silent. Then he said, 'I am indeed a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, taught according to the strictness of our father's law, and was zealous toward God, as you all are today. I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women, as also the high priest bears me witness, and all the council of the elders, from whom I also received letters to the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring in chains even those who were there to Jerusalem to be punished. Now it happened, as I journeyed and came near Damascus at about noon, suddenly a great light from heaven shone around me. And I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' So I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting.' Now those who were with me indeed saw the light, and they were afraid, but they did not hear the voice of him who spoke to me. So I said, 'What shall I do, Lord?' And the Lord said to me, 'Arise, go into Damascus, and there you will be told all the things which are appointed for you to do.' And since I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of those who were with me, I came into Damascus. Then one, Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good testimony with all the Jews who dwelt there, came to me, and he stood, and he said to me, 'Brother Saul, receive your sight.' And at that same hour I looked up at him. Then he said, 'The God of our fathers has chosen you, that you should know his will, and see the Just One, and hear the voice of his mouth. For you will be his witness to all men what you have seen and heard. And now why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord.' Then it happened, when I returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, that I was in a trance, and saw him saying to me, 'Make haste and get out of Jerusalem quickly, for they will not receive your testimony concerning me.'
So I said, Lord, they know that in every synagogue I imprison and beat those who believe on you. And when the blood of your martyr Stephen was shed, I was also standing by, consenting to his death, and guarding the clothes of those who were killing him. Then he said to me, Depart, for I will send you far from here to the Gentiles. Here we see Paul's first opportunity to preach the gospel to the Jewish people. You have to understand something. This is an event that Paul had prayed for all of his life since he'd become a Christian. His desire, day after day, night after night, was that he could go to Jerusalem and actually share about Messiah there in Jerusalem itself. And here is his opportunity. Question, how does he take advantage of this? Notice a couple of things here. Very fascinating. What did Paul present when he got the opportunity to share? Notice in verse 1 it says, Men and brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. Now that word defense is very significant. It's the Greek word apologia, where we get our word apology from. You've probably heard of apologetics, the idea of presenting a defense for the faith, presenting reasons for what you believe. Apologetics is simply knowing what you believe, why you believe it, and being able to share that effectively with those around you. Did you realize that that is the call of every believer in Christ? And again, in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 3, and verse 15, Peter gives us this very interesting, not a suggestion, folks, but an actual commandment. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15 says, But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense, apologia, to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. See, what Peter was saying is, all of us are called, like Paul, to give a defense. Now, I know what some of you are thinking out there. Oh, defense of the faith. Well, that's pretty much for eggheads and hyper-spiritual individuals who can memorize all of these facts and are good at debating and don't mind talking with these philosophical types. Gee, you know, Scott, I'm just not that way. God hasn't really called me to that. I just don't think in those terms. So, you know, I'll leave apologetics to the Josh McDowells of this world or the Don Stewarts or the people whose brains work that particular way. Me, I'm just going to be one of the group. That's a very popular point of view. But guess what? It doesn't let you off the hook concerning making a defense for the hope that's within you. Now, let me tell you something. To make an effective defense, you don't just speak to the heads of people. The most effective defense of the gospel, the most effective way to present what you believe and why you believe it, is speaking to the heart of individuals. Notice what Paul shared here. He didn't say, okay, let's begin at the book of Genesis and I'm going to show you, scripture by scripture, an airtight case for Jesus as Messiah. What does he do? He relates to this crowd very personally. In fact, the most outstanding attribute of this whole defense, if you want to sum it up in one sentence, is Paul was saying to them, I am just like you. You and I have a lot in common. How does he present this case? Well, think about it. The first thing he says is, look, I was brought up where you have been brought up. I grew up here in Jerusalem. I believe exactly what you believe. I was taught at the feet of one of your most respected rabbis, a guy named Gamaliel. It continues on. I have the same passion for the Lord that you do. I was zealous, just like you are zealous today. I hated this doctrine of Christianity just like you hate it at one point. So much so, I was its number one persecutor. I desire to honor God just like you desire to honor God. And that's what his whole description of his encounter with Jesus in Damascus was all about. And finally, he said, look, my number one priority is your number one priority. You love the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I love those sons too. In fact, so much so, God had to pry me out of here with a crowbar to send me to minister to the Gentiles. Folks, understand something. One of the most powerful tools in evangelism that you and I have is also one of the most neglected. Your personal testimony. What Jesus has taken you through. How Jesus has changed your life personally, practically, and permanently. Now, somebody else may be able to tie you in knots concerning what Spinoza or Kant or some other great philosopher had to say about Christianity. They may be able to quote to you Jean-Paul Sartre and make you feel like you're an ignoramus. But you have one decided advantage over those people when you enter into a discussion with them. You know God. You've been touched by Him personally. And that's something that person cannot dispute. And so Paul does this. Now notice something. His last line, and this is very significant as well. Quoting Jesus, speaking to Paul while he was in Jerusalem, he said, "Then he said to me, 'Depart, for I will send you far away from here to the Gentiles.'" Now, the crowd's listening to him at this point until he says that magic word. What happens next? Verse 22, "Then they listened to him until this word, and then they raised their voices and said, 'Away with such a fellow from the earth, for he is not fit to live.' Then as they cried out and tore their clothes, they threw dust in the air." Why were these people so torqued about the idea of Gentiles coming to know God personally? I mean, after all, there are all kinds of Old Testament scriptures where God promises that one day the knowledge of the Lord will cover this world as the waters cover the sea. Why should that be so surprising or shocking to them? Well, we, sitting in the friendly confines of Calvary Christian Fellowship in Tucson, Arizona, scratch our heads and say, "Gosh, I don't understand this." But to understand why they were so outraged, you have to understand the humbling set of circumstances the Jew of that day had to live under. See, far from being the glorious kingdom that David established, Israel was squarely under the heel of the Roman boot. You had absolutely no rights whatsoever if you were a Jewish individual. A Roman soldier could come up to you, tap you on the shoulder with his spear, and no matter what you had going in life, you were immediately his to command. He could ask you to carry his pack for 1 mile according to Roman law and load all of this gear upon you. And could you imagine the humiliation of that to a Jew? Prior to that, when the Greeks came in and dominated Jerusalem, one of their most infamous leaders, a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, showed his contempt for the worship of the true and living God by taking a pig into the Holy of Holies and slaughtering it on the altar. You don't forget these things, folks. You don't forget that kind of pain, that kind of shock, that kind of humiliation. And so, when Paul brought up the idea that God loved Gentiles, they weren't thinking, "Oh, nice little Gentiles, you know, living out in some foreign land, just sincere, you know, maybe a little misguided, but kind of the noble savage idea." No, they were thinking about Romans. They were thinking about Greeks. They were thinking about the fact that every contact that nation had with Gentiles destroyed them. And so when Paul said that God loved Gentiles, that was a hard pill to swallow. That's why they were rioting. Remember the time frame here. Less than 12 years later, a full-blown revolt against Roman power would break out, resulting in the slaughter of well over 1 million Jews in the area around Jerusalem alone. These feelings were smoldering. And that's exactly the kind of feelings that Paul tapped into. Question, why bring it up? Why couldn't Paul just say, "Well, you know, I could tell you about my mission or something like that later, but first, let me just get you acquainted with who Jesus is and, you know, why you should consider Him as Messiah." Folks, understand something. When we are called to share, we are called to share the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. There are so many almost deceptive approaches to sharing the gospel today. Like, "Well, you know, just tell them, you know, that Jesus is going to make everything great for them, and later on they'll figure out their suffering involved in the Christian life." You know, don't tell them that, you know, following Christ means, giving up sin. Ooh, we really don't want to get into all of that, you know. And don't tell them by any stretch of the imagination, you know, that Jesus is the only way, you know. Just tell them, try God over here. Try Jesus. And if he works for you, then that's beautiful. And then once they're in, you can kind of clue them in later. Paul didn't take that approach. He knew exactly what was going to be the response when he talked about God sending him to the Gentiles. Why share it? Because that's what God had done. He told them the truth. And here we see the second key principle for trial survival. You know, when we go through hard times, oftentimes we as Christians go into a shell. We go into a defensive mode. We say to ourselves, man, I'm hurting so bad. I'm going through so much misery in my life at this point. I'll just wait till things kind of start looking up, and then maybe I'll share the gospel, because, man, I just feel like a loser right now. Who's going to want to put their faith in Jesus if following Jesus gets you into the mess that I'm in right now? Oh, folks, when we buy into that mentality, we sacrifice one of the most powerful opportunities we have to tell people about the reality of Jesus Christ. Consider what Paul himself said in the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 4, and verse 7. Listen to what his philosophy was about sharing. He said, "But we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellence of the power may be of God and not of us. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We're perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life of Jesus also may be manifest in the body. For we who live are always delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So then death is working in us, but life in you. But since we have the same spirit of faith, according to that which is written, I believed and therefore I spoke. We also believe and therefore speak, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that grace, having spread through the many, may cause thanksgiving to abound to the glory of God." What's Paul saying there? What Paul is saying is, look, it's precisely those times that you get hammered that you are most effective. Why? Because people need to know that Jesus is a faithful Savior. People need to know that you aren't just some kind of sunshine soldier for Christ. Hey, anybody can say they're a Christian when everything's rolling your way. But when the bottom falls out, when your finances take an unexpected dip, when a relationship you thought would last forever falls through your hand like grains of sand, and you're left standing with nothing, when even those you trusted most have betrayed you, and your name and even your reputation are dragged through the mud, it is then people will find out what your faith is really made of. It is then you will find out what your faith is made of. So I'll tell you what, anybody could follow Jesus if following Jesus meant just having a dumb smile on your face and never having another problem. Everybody would sign up for that. But Jesus doesn't call us to sign up with him to give us a trouble-free life. Jesus calls us to follow him because we love him and because we realize that this life is soon going to pass and only that which is done for Christ is going to last. If you're looking for your payoff for godliness in this life, you're barking up the wrong tree. But there will be a payoff, an inheritance kept incorruptible, imperishable for you, safe in heaven, where moths don't come in and destroy, and rust doesn't corrupt, and thieves don't break in and steal. But if you're looking for the payoff here, you're going to be sadly disappointed. Paul understood that. Paul understood that by sharing from this point of weakness, and how much more weak could you be standing up there after having been manhandled by a mob and saying, guys, this is what I'm here for. I'm here to tell you about Jesus Christ. You could say a lot of things about Paul at that point, but you could not say he was a hypocrite. You couldn't say he was taking the path of least resistance. You could say this guy really believed what he was talking about. And when you and I go through those same kind of trials, people see the same thing in us. You see, anybody can speak and say, yes, try Jesus and you can be up on the pinnacle with me. But what people really need to hear is that you should put your faith in Jesus Christ, because He will be with you just like He's with me, right in the middle of the muck. Second way we get through hard times: not only standing for the Lord in spite of circumstances, but sharing the goodness of God in spite of circumstances. One last principle, real quick, we see in this passage of Scripture. Notice, after this riot, the commander, verse 24, ordered him to be brought into the barracks and said that he should be examined under scourging so that he might know why they shouted so against him. Remember, this Roman doesn't speak Hebrew. He thought he was going to get clued in about what Paul was up to. And Paul starts launching out in Hebrew. He's going, that's not Latin. That's not Greek. This isn't helping me at all. All he sees is that the riot's getting more intense, and out of frustration, he said, look, scourge that guy. You know about scourging, right? The famous Roman cat of nine tails, a nine-thonged whip with pieces of bone and metal and sharp objects woven into its strands. The person would be bent over backwards against a post, their back would be flexed, and literally their back would be flailed open to the point where even internal organs would oftentimes be exposed. Those who didn't die from scourging were often crippled for life by the practice. So here, Paul is facing scourging. How does he respond? Verse 25, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander and said, take care what you do, for this man's a Roman. Then the commander came and said to him, tell me, are you a Roman? He said, yes. And the commander answered, with a large sum I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Then immediately those who were about to examine him withdrew from him. You see him kind of slinking off into the corners. And the commander was also afraid after he found out that he was a Roman, because he had bound him. Folks, Roman citizenship was the key to the kingdom. It was not something that you got just by living in the territory. The only way you got Roman citizenship was by committing some exemplary duty to the empire, being a child of someone who had been so honored, or under Claudius Caesar, bribed your way into it. And it was worth the price of admission. You see, no one else had the protection of due process under the law. And if you scourged or mistreated a Roman citizen without cause, you would be crucified for that infraction. No wonder these guys made haste to get out of here. Key insight into going through trials: use your head. Use your head. How did Paul get out of all this? It wasn't an angel coming down and cutting the thongs and saying, get away, you Romans, or I'll do like an Assyrian number on you and wipe out 185,000 of you right now. No, Paul just put two and two together and said, what are you guys doing? He used the resources that were at hand to get out of the trouble. Folks, understand this. Wisdom is a big part of minimizing trials. Oftentimes, we maximize trials by being stupid in the middle of them, if I can be that blunt. See, Scripture says that wisdom is such an important ally for us in this process. I just love what Solomon said in Proverbs chapter 2. He said, my son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your heart to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding. Yes, if you cry out for discernment and lift up your voice for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom. From his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of his saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. Use your head. You know, the story's told about a guy who was a man of faith. He was down in Louisiana during a flood, and he had a house along a river. And the flood started to come in, and it came up to his porch, and a guy came by in a 4x and said, you want to get out of here? He goes, no, I believe God's going to deliver me. It's all right. And the floods kept going, and pretty soon they were up to his roof, and the guy's sitting out on his shingles, and a guy in a boat comes by and says, "Hey, you want to get out of here? I'll jump in the boat." And the guy goes, No, I believe God's going to deliver me." And the water keeps rising, and the guy's sitting up on top of his chimney, and his feet are getting wet, and a helicopter comes by and lets down a rope and says, "Grab the rope, we'll get you out of here." He goes, "No, I believe God's going to deliver me." And the waters kept rising, the guy drowns, and he finds himself standing before God in heaven, and he is ticked. He goes, "God, I can't believe you. Here I made this big stand in faith for you. I refused all this earthly help because I thought you were going to deliver me, and you let me down." And God looks at him and says, "Well, I don't get it. Didn't you get the four-by and the boat and the helicopter I sent?" Folks, oftentimes our deliverance is just that practical. Use your head. You're going through a hard time, don't dig it deeper. Three things to remember if you're going through hard times. Number one, don't wander from the Lord in the midst of it. Sometimes we think somehow we're going to get even with God by going on a prodigal trip because the going gets tough. You're just making a bad situation worse. Second important principle, don't waver in your testimony. Keep sharing the good things that God is doing. You will find you're probably more impactful then than any other time in your life. And finally, don't wonder about what God wants you to do. Seek His face, seek His wisdom, seek His protection. And like Paul, you will find your deliverance is going to be forthcoming. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for giving us such an incredible insight in your word into going through hard times. I pray, Father, for those who are struggling, who are out here right now, that Lord, you would not allow these things just to go over their heads or like water off a duck. But that, Lord, they would understand that these are the things you're speaking to them. To be faithful in the midst of hard times. To continue to share, even though everything emotionally is telling them to keep their mouth shut. And Father God, even more importantly, that they would keep their eyes open. Because, Lord, you work in such supernatural ways, sometimes your deliverance seems completely natural to us. Lord, lead us into the path of safety. May we say, like David, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake." Thank you for your deliverance, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.